Our sermon text this evening, we're looking in John chapter 19 at verses 23 to 27. John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Before we read that text, we will pray. Please now, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we read in your word that all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we ask that you would speak to us today clearly in your word. We pray that your word may become our food and may be our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 19, starting our reading at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Have you ever thought that you were lonely, felt loneliness, been truly, definitely, really lonely, felt that there was no one close, no one you could talk to, no one who could possibly understand your situation, your pains, your background, what it is that makes you what you are? Have you ever thought that you indeed were truly, truly alone and isolated? It's not uncommon for many of us to feel that way in many different situations. You feel that no one could possibly understand you. You feel that no one could possibly share your burden. Well, I don't want to get too dramatic, and I don't want to sort of get, you know, sounding like a soap opera, but the loneliest person in the world was now in our text tonight, living out the loneliest moments of his life. What we're seeing here is the complete separation of Jesus from all that would have identified him with those around him. He's stripped of clothing. Most likely he was stark naked. That is the way the Romans crucified. If ever you see an artist's depiction of Jesus upon the cross and they'll have some kind of loincloth in place, that's politeness. Most likely he was stark naked. The purpose of crucifixion was the complete and utter humiliation of the one being crucified. The complete and utter, we could say, dehumanization of the one being crucified. Clothing gone. Think of that. We've all, I think, had some kind of dream. Now, it's not necessarily exactly the same for all of us, I'm sure. You may not dream that somehow or other you wake up and you found you're walking down the street naked, but do you dream that you wake up and you're walking down the street in perhaps nothing other than your underwear or with inappropriate pieces of clothing undone or whatever? You have that amazing and strange dream where you wake up feeling embarrassed and ashamed and then you realize with a great sigh of relief, it's not real. Here I am in bed. It didn't happen. Well, Jesus, before a mocking, hateful crowd, was stripped to nakedness. And then he was nailed to a cross. The one body that has ever been found that was nailed to a cross. How was it nailed to the cross? Well, in this instance, the nail was put through the wrists of each arm, between the major bones of the wrist, and that was supporting the weight of the arms. The body was turned side on, and a third nail was put literally through the ankles. And so that person was crucified with their arms spread, a nail through each wrist, their body twisted sideways, knees bent. All the weight was either going to hang off their arms or off their ankles, however they chose to support their weight, and the nail was through their ankles. And this happened to the person, most likely in complete nudity. You couldn't possibly be more humiliated. You couldn't possibly suffer greater loneliness. The three synoptic gospels all record Jesus quoting from the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, the beginning of Psalm 22. John also goes to Psalm 22. Looking in our text tonight in verse 24, he quotes directly from Psalm 22, much further into the psalm. He quotes directly from the Septuagint. It's a word-for-word quotation from the Septuagint. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What does John want us to know? Well, he wants us to know that this is to fulfill the scripture. Obviously, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's so important about that? What's so important, for example, about Psalm 22? In Psalm 22, I don't think David was consciously speaking of crucifixion. There's no reason that he ever would have seen it. He wouldn't even have the word to describe crucifixion. I don't think he was consciously thinking of Jesus of Nazareth. David was expressing his own pain, his own loss, his own suffering in whatever the circumstance was. Yet John wants us to understand that King David was speaking of this one who is called the Son of David, the one who is to be the Messiah, the one who is the promised Son of David from way back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one who would be given an eternal kingdom, the one who would be given a kingdom which would never fail. The fulfillment of the scripture which God wrote by the hand of David is to be found in the crucifixion of the Son of God on a Roman cross at Calvary in a place called Golgotha. He was crucified naked. And though there were people there who surely loved him, yet he actually chose to divide himself from those people. You see, only one person could die for our sins, and that's the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God. No one else could share this burden. No one else could do this work. No other man was fitted for the job. If he was going to crush the skull of the serpent, he was going to be bruised on his heel. He himself, as the seed of the woman, as the promised deliverer, he himself was the one who had to do these things. He himself was the one who had to suffer these things. And what John is communicating to us is that he did these things on his own, and that there was no one else to do them. Jesus is the only one who fulfills God's requirement of being a son of man, of being without sin, of being the seed of the woman, of being the Son of David, of being God's anointed Messiah. So let's look at our text. Let's move our way forward through it, starting at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. Now, I would tend to read this as though they found five articles of clothing. There were four men, a quadrant, four men. Each crucifixion team was four soldiers. They found five articles of clothing. Four articles of clothing were not of any particular value. They were just the regular standard issue things, and they simply split them up. You have the belt, I have the cloak, you have this, I have that. Easy. That was their right as soldiers. That was their spoil. The soldiers who oversaw crucifixion got to keep all of the possessions that they found on the one whom was crucified. There was a fifth thing, and this fifth thing was, as it's called in our scripture, his tunic. The footnote tells us that it's a long garment worn under the cloak next to the skin. And this was something of some value, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Many believe that this would have been woven by his own mother and that it was commonly woven by a Hebrew woman for her children. Such may be the case. Over the years, over the centuries, many teachers and preachers have tried to take this seamless woven tunic and sort of allegorize it into something. The seamless woven church of God, all being one person, one body of Christ, for example, is something that they've reached for and tried to get out of this tunic. The thing about it is that it was valuable. It's not just a common everyday article. It's something that you could probably sell, get a little bit of money for. Not necessarily because it was that which belonged to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had been rejected by his people. And his disciples, well, they weren't after relics. They weren't relic hunters. They weren't looking for things that may once have belonged to Jesus, thinking there may have been some special blessing to them. It was just a good product, a good quality product. It was worth something. And so they said, well, to tear it into four pieces would be to destroy it. Let's gamble. Let's get out the dice. Let's roll the dice. Let's see who gets it. Whoever wins has it. Little did they know. They had no idea. They were fulfilling scripture. Once again, we've spoken of this in previous weeks. They had no idea, they had no plan to be fulfilling scripture, they had no desire to do the things that God would say that they would do, yet according to their own choice, their own will, according to their own desires, they do the things that God has said that they would do. And so they divide the garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. We read further. So the soldiers did these things in fulfillment of scripture. We now read that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's funny, isn't it? The disciples seem to have scattered. Peter has broken his own heart in denying the Lord, but John has still managed to stick around, yet the others, apparently, they're nowhere to be seen. Perhaps they're standing off in the distance, quietly in the crowd, hoping that they don't get noticed, perhaps. Yet, his mother, his aunt, and Mary Magdalene, they can't stay away. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What's happening here? What's the point of this? Why is this important? Why has John recorded this? Well, in the very first instance, and it's easily seen, Jesus was caring for his own kith and kin. Mary was truly his mother. She did truly feed that baby, change the nappies, love that little boy, nurse him, rock him, talk to him, sing to him, teach him the scriptures. Mary was truly and definitely his mother. And Jesus would truly and definitely have loved Mary as his mum. No doubt about it. Absolutely. And so he felt some obligation to care for his mother. But let's think about that. In other places in the scripture, we're told that Jesus had brothers, both in the Gospels and in the letters. For example, the letter of Jude. Jude was a brother of our Lord Jesus. Now, we know that he was not the biological son of Joseph, but we know that he was raised in the household of Joseph the carpenter, and that Joseph and Mary had other children, brothers and sisters. Isn't it interesting he does not entrust his mother to his brothers?
Why? We need to think about that one. Why? He could have handed her over to them. I mean, that was, after all, their role in Jewish society. We could assume, and I think safely assume, that Joseph is by this time dead. The last mention of Joseph is the incident in the temple where Mary and Joseph went searching for Jesus. After that, in Scripture, he's gone. It would seem that Mary is a widow at some point along the way. When Jesus was in his ministry, it was Mary and the brothers of Jesus that went to, in their minds, rescue him from his madness. They were saying he'd gone mad, remember. Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear my word and do it." He doesn't hand her over to the brothers. And it's their job and their duty. Their widowed mother has now lost her oldest son. It's obvious, isn't it? It's really simple. Who, therefore, should be caring for their widowed mother? The other sons, particularly the next oldest son. That's the way it works in Jewish society. Seniority, birthright. He hands her over. He puts her in the care of. As it were, you could say he adopts her out to John. Why? Why? Well, what does the Apostle John himself tell us about Jesus' brothers in this gospel? Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. That's the last mention of the brothers in the Gospel of John. You see, I think we can safely assume that at this point in time, the brothers are not believers. They're not members of the church universal, the body, those who believe in Jesus, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not members of the church. Now, by the time the day of Pentecost has come around, they are. We're told that they have seen Jesus, that Jesus has spoken to them. But at this moment, they are not. And so who does Jesus entrust Mary to? To the disciples. To those who were to be the apostles. To those who are the founders, the foundation stones of the church. Or stones, I should say, of the church. To those who will have the word of God. To those who will teach the word of God. Mary was handed over or sent to the body of the believers. She was placed safely within the church. What a crisis this would be for Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Mary was told that a sword would pierce through her own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus was truly her son. She had nursed and rocked this baby, and now she's watching him die. The loneliest, cruelest of deaths. She herself must be in a personal crisis. Where was she sent? Into the church. Now, if John has adopted Mary as his mother, if Mary is to adopt John as her son, there's something else to remember in Jewish society. Who has the authority in that relationship? And the answer is John. If Mary is now a part of John's household, well then John acts as the man in her life. John is the one who protects her virtue, her womanhood. She's being placed under the authority of the Apostle John. In other words, she's being placed under the authority of the leaders of the church. I'm stressing that. I think that's important. I think that we should remember that. Why? Well, what do others say about Mary? What do they call her? They say that she mediates between the church and the Son of God. They call her Mary, Queen of Heaven. Mary, the intermediatrix. When you hear the songs that they sing about Mary and the words that they say about Mary, you would think, as Muhammad thought, that Christians believe that Mary is a member of the Holy Trinity. It's the Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. Not true. None of this is true. Mary is a good, faithful, believing woman, certainly a virtuous woman. You read the song that she sung when she told that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, and what you see is that it's start to finish scripture references. She knew what was then her Bible. We would say from Genesis to Malachi. She knew what we would call the Old Testament. And as she sung her song of rejoicing in the fact that God had chosen her, she quotes scripture after scripture after scripture. It just pours out of the woman. She was most certainly a good and a virtuous person. There's no doubt about it. But she is not placed over the church. She's placed under the authority of the church. When she is placed in the care of John, she is placed under the pastoral authority of the church, under the word of God, under the preaching of the word of God. And so what are we to make of that? Well, as I've already said, most certainly a virtuous woman, most certainly a good, faithful and believing woman. But my friends, don't waste your time praying to her. Don't waste your time singing praises to her. She's a saved sinner like you and I are. Remember when she sang, she said, "My soul rejoices in God, my Saviour." You don't need saving if you haven't sinned. If she hadn't sinned, God would not be her Saviour. She had God as a Saviour. And so where should sinners be? In the church. And what should sinners be doing? Sitting under the authority of the Word of God. And where do sinners get that authority of the Word of God these days? They get it from the Holy Scriptures, which Jesus said that his apostles would be helped in the writing, that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to mind, that they would, as it were, and as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, they would write out the very words that are breathed out by God, all scripture, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so Mary gets placed under the authority of the church. So Jesus really was actually providing for her. He really was actually caring for her. Not just her physical needs, not just making sure that someone who was able to provide what she needed, a roof over her head and food, was there and ready, but he was providing for the spiritual needs that she had. She needed to be among the people of God. She needed to be ministered to by the Word of God. She's just seen her son slain. And she knows he's innocent. She knows that he didn't do any wrong. She knows that this is somehow or other a great evil that's being done. A great evil. An innocent man is crucified. Pilate says, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. He's the King of the Jews." And yet he still puts him on the cross. Mary saw that happen to her own son. As I said, this would have to be a crisis point in her life. And who else is going to teach her what this means other than the apostles? Yes, your son Jesus, who is the Son of God, died though he was innocent. He died for the guilty. The sins of the guilty fell upon your son. That's why he died. And your son has been raised from the dead. And he has ascended on high. And he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. You see, only the full-blown gospel, only the completed gospel helps us to understand how it is that something
which in and of itself is a cruel and evil and unjust and vicious act. The crucifixion of the one truly good, righteous, innocent man who ever walked the earth is actually a good thing. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day. He spoke to his apostles. He confirmed that he was alive. Everything that he does, it's as though he's saying, look, I'm a real person, I'm resurrected, here I am alive. Let's have something to eat. People with bodies eat. Let's have something to eat. Touch me, feel me. I'm the one you know, I'm the one you love. Yes, you saw me die and now you see me alive. Who else was going to bring comfort to Mary if it wasn't a preacher with the gospel upon his lips? With the gospel to preach. How else was Mary ever going to understand what exactly it was that God the Father was doing as he put her son to death by the hand of Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Roman soldiers? And so Jesus sends her to the church. Where should we be now? Where should we be now? Where are the answers now? Where is the help that we need now? We, like Mary, need to be in the church, under the Word of God. And so Jesus, as I said, provides for her physical and her spiritual needs. I think there's more to it. I think he's doing what he had to do on his own. Back in John chapter 2, at the wedding in Galilee, Jesus said to Mary, well, let's read it, John chapter 2 from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. My hour has not yet come. Now, you know, there's great discussion and argument in the commentators about Jesus saying to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? Some would tell you that in addressing his mother as woman, it was politeness. It was like saying, ma'am, or madam, ma'am, what has this got to do with me? That may be so. But there's certainly a bit of a pushing back here. Jesus is most certainly saying to Mary, look, you don't run my ministry. You don't run my messiahship. It's not happening according to your timetable. My hour has not yet come. He's pushing her away a little. Why? Well, what does Mary have to realize? I mean, she's been told these things. But what does she have to truly understand? There's a difference between being told and understanding and knowing. She's been told that he's the Son of God. She's been told that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. She knows these things. She's been told that he's the Savior. Yet, in her mind, how can she separate that from the little boy that she nursed? From the little boy that ran to her? From the little boy that she sang to? From the little boy whom she taught the scriptures? She knows that he's human, but does she know that he's divine? Now, as I said, she's been told he's the Son of God. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. But having information and having your heart accept, understand, and act upon information, those are two different things. I think a similar thing's happening if we turn to John chapter 20. We'll read from verse 11. Now this Mary in this passage is Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What's going on here? Well, we know that Mary loved Jesus. We know that Mary Magdalene knew that Jesus was a good man. We know that Mary Magdalene believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that Mary Magdalene even believed, if you had have asked her, that Jesus was the Son of God. But I wonder if she really understood the theological implications of what she was saying when she would say that Jesus is the Son of God. Because basically, when Jesus speaks to her, and this is how much of a man he looked like, she assumed he was the gardener. Now, the Lord willing, we'll get to John chapter 20 and I'll speak about that even more, but John is actually wanting us to think of something. What was Adam? Where was he placed? He was placed in the garden to care for it and to expand it, to spread the garden throughout all the earth. John's saying, remember, there was Adam. He was a gardener. But Mary, she meets this man. She assumes he's a gardener. Jesus looked like a man. And it wasn't until he heard her voice, she heard his voice. It wasn't until he said her name that she realized whom she was speaking to. And then look what Jesus says to her. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Do not cling to me." At least part of what he's saying to her is, "I'm not just a man, Mary. I'm not just a human being. I am most certainly human, but I am the Son of God." And the implication of the fact that I am the Son of God is that my place is with my Father, that I'm ascending to heaven there to receive my kingdom. I think it's a quiet reference back to the book of Daniel, where one like a son of man receives a kingdom from God. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He's saying, "I'm going to walk into the very presence of God. I'm going to walk into the very presence of God." In other words, I am God, the eternally begotten Son of God. All of these things she does not yet, I think, completely understand. Go back into the Gospel of John in chapter 19. There has to be a certain separation. There has to be a certain separation. And there has to also be a close and personal relationship. And we have to have both of these things at one and the same time. There are many people who are way too familiar in the way that they speak of Jesus. They speak of Jesus as though he were their friend. They speak of Jesus as though they could meet him down the street and have a cup of coffee with him. They speak of Jesus as though, and I've heard of such things, as though he stands next to them into the bathroom while they're having a shave, in the bathroom whilst they're having a shave, and tells them what kind of day they're going to have. There are certainly people who think far too humanly, far too familiar, with far too much familiarity about Jesus. They talk about him as though he was just another guy, another fellow, another bloke, another dude you might meet anywhere on the street. There has to be a degree of separation in a way. Why? Because we have to respect him for who he is. He's God, the eternally begotten Son of God. He's the Word who became incarnate. He's the Word who is God, who was with God.
He's the only begotten Son who reveals to us the love of God the Father. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. He's God, the eternally begotten Son of God. And so we have to love him as God, the Son of God. We have to know him as God, the Son of God. We have to appreciate all of the implications of those theological statements. And yes, he's our elder brother. And yes, he's our friend. And yes, our relationship with him in the power of the Holy Spirit is intimate and close. It can't be closer. The closest human relationship is the marriage relationship. It's not as close as the relationship of a person and their Saviour. You see, no marriage relationship survives death. Think of that. Now, marriage is good. Yesterday we had a wedding. Marriage is good. And the promise was, till death do we part. Marriage is good. But marriage lasts until death do we part. To be one with Jesus is to be in an eternal relationship that denies and defies and defeats death. With Jesus, it's not till death do we part. With Jesus, it's when I die, we get closer. When I die, we get closer. I get to be more like you. You get to make me more like you want me to be. This intimate relationship that we have with God the Son, the man Christ Jesus, is a transforming relationship that overcomes all of the weakness and the wickedness of the human race. And so we say, till death do we part. And Jesus has told us that the bonds of marriage are broken by adultery. And I would say in that breaking of the law, we could probably carefully and not casually understand that the bonds of marriage can be broken in certain ways by human actions. But our joining with Christ, our oneness with Jesus, we in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, him in us. Unbreaking, never can be broken, will not be broken. And so our relationship must, though we worship and love this Son of Man, this older brother, this one who has flesh and blood like we do, it must also take into account that he is God, the eternally begotten Son of God, and when we come into his presence, we will worship at his feet. I have brothers, I love my brothers, I don't worship at their feet. I believe my brothers love me, they don't worship at my feet. It's a different relationship. But Jesus, our older brother, as we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 8, he is our older brother, he is one with us. He is truly man. He is truly God. And so lessons have to be taught. And so Jesus is consciously, deliberately separating himself from the people whom he will save for their good, for their long-term benefit, for the benefit of the church, for his glory. Now, isn't it interesting? Turn to the reading that we took earlier in Philippians chapter 3. We'll start reading this time at verse 7. The Apostle Paul speaking. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's an interesting thing. How is it that the Apostle Paul may share in the sufferings of Jesus and become like him in his death? Well, my friends, Paul can't pay for anyone's sins. He can't even pay for his own, so that's obviously not what he's saying. He has no righteousness to offer either. He himself must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's already said that. He doesn't want the righteousness of his own that comes from the law. He wants that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, the only righteousness that's worth having. So he's not saying he can die on behalf of sinners. He's not saying that he can act as an intermediary for sinners. That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying that the path of obedience is the path of the cross. He's saying that in his obedience to the will of God, he is being made more Christ-like, and that this is not just some ethereal thing, not just some sort of vague spiritual notion. He's saying that in becoming like Christ, he is suffering as Christ was suffering, and that he's becoming like Christ in his death. He's suffering as Jesus suffered. He's being separated from the world around him. He's being separated from the things which he loves. He's being prepared for an entrance into another kingdom. He's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul knows loneliness. In 2 Timothy, he complains. It's the last thing he wrote, 2 Timothy. He complains, everyone's abandoned me. No one's stuck around. Luke, he's here. No one else. They all had their reasons. They all cleared out. One went this way, one went the other way. One was selfish. Loved the things of this world. And I'm lonely. You see, the Apostle Paul was being, as it were, separated by God from humanity and being made more Christ-like through that separation. Spiritual growth is not this easy, sweet journey. You know, a skip down the pathway, strewn with rose petals. Everything goes right. It's always good. It's always happy. Spiritual growth is often painful. It's often lonely. Being Christ-like doesn't just mean what we might call the good stuff and the easy stuff. Sometimes it means certain difficulty, certain loneliness. Sometimes as Christians you're going to have a my God, why have you forsaken me moment. You're going to wonder why. Why is it that my prayers don't seem to be being heard? Why is it that I seem to be all alone in the world? Well, my friends, the comforting thing is that you're being made like Jesus. You're being made to share in his sufferings, that you can become like him in his death. If you become like him in his death, you will become like him in his resurrection. You will be made Christ-like. We rejoice in these things. We rejoice in the goodness of God. We rejoice in the promises of God. I'm kind of tired of being the way I am in many ways. I'm kind of tired of being this sinner that you know. I'm kind of tired of putting my foot in it, left, right and centre. I'm kind of tired of walking through the filth of the world. And I'm kind of, well, not kind of, I'm really tired of the fact that there are so many times when I'm tempted by the filth that surrounds me. I want to be like Jesus too. I want to share in his resurrected life. I want to walk with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, God is dealing with me, you, all of us, in such a way that we're being separated from the things of the world that surround us. Sometimes that's very lonely. Sometimes you're separated from the ones you love. But you're never, ever, ever separated from Christ. You see, he underwent this moment of separation that we need not. Sometimes you're made to feel that God is not hearing, not listening, not there, but the truth is always he is hearing, he is there, he is ministering, he is close at hand. Sometimes the pain is there to do us good. And this is how God deals with us, and he conforms us into the image and the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour,
whom we love. There's no easy way to become Christ-like when you're not Christ-like. There's no easy way to become perfect in the sight of God when you're not perfect in the sight of God. There's no easy way to be separated from sin when, by very nature at birth, you're a sinner. We're always looking for the easy way. We always want the sound bite. We always want the easy ride, the easy path. We always want it nice and sweet and without difficulty. That's not what God promises us. He promises us eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. He promises eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. He promises us that he will make us like Jesus. He doesn't promise us joy and happiness in all that we do. He doesn't promise us that everything in this life is going to go right every moment of our lives. He doesn't promise us an easy ride. Remember, it was Jesus who said that the pathway to hell is the easy path. It's broad and it goes downhill, and you'll find there's lots of people walking the way with you. That's the easy path. That's not what Jesus said about the pathway to heaven. The pathway of righteousness, he said it was narrow. He said that it was narrow and that it's hard to get onto, and that when you get onto it, it's hard to continue down it. God is dealing with us, my friends, but have hope. Rejoice. Even now, if you would feel that God is not hearing, not near you, not loving you, that God is separated from you, my friends, Jesus was there before you, and he took upon himself more than we can actually truly understand or imagine. And God was actually there. People say that when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? People would say that at that moment, God was not with Jesus, that the Father had looked away. I understand what they're saying, but I don't think the Father had looked away, because Jesus was at that very moment satisfying the demands of the righteousness of God. I don't think the Father had looked away, but in his humanity at that moment, God had made Jesus feel all the loneliness of, as it were, creation. Remember, in our humanity, we only know that of God which he reveals to us. He can hide himself completely. He's all around us. All of creation bears his signature. The heavens declare the glory of God. And if God does not want you to know of his presence, if God does not want you to know that he's there, he can do so according to his sovereign will. And that, I believe, is where Jesus was upon the cross. In his humanity, completely unaware of the presence of God, bearing the burden of sin on his own, the sin bearer, the righteous offering, the suffering servant. Yet, always so just as I say that, in the life of Jesus, this past, even upon the cross, when he died, what did he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. For a time, in his experience, he was unaware of the presence of God. And then, when it suited the workings and the purpose of God, he was aware of the presence of God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. My friends, in your Christian life, you may well indeed have a moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? But after that moment, in the providence of God, when it comes to the timing of God, you will also have that moment of complete surrender where you can say, God, into your hands I commit my spirit, my life, everything that there is about me. I accept your will, your sovereign will. You will do with me as you please. And though you slay me, to quote from Job, yet will I trust in you. My friends, God is with us. We are his people. He demands that we believe his promises. And sometimes he, as our Father, tests our faith. He strengthens our faith.
He shows us how it is, how easily we could doubt his promises, how easily we could fall away. But my friends, he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. He's our God. He's with us. And our spirit, our lives, our eternity is held in his hand. It's never going anywhere else. God is our Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Holy Spirit is our promise of eternal life. And he has been poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, when you send to us times of testing, may we always remember that you keep your promises, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are ever with us, ever within us, ever about us, that you are strengthening us, that you are upholding us. Father, may we always remember in hope that you have plans for us, that you will not deny your word, that you will not make yourself a liar, but that you will carry forth your plans, that none can stand in your way, that we indeed will be your children, dwelling in your presence on the new heaven, on the new earth, under the new heavens. Father, may we rejoice in your goodness to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.